Jesus restored Peter after his great fall. And through Peter's story, we learn that Jesus restores fragile, imperfect followers in order that we may bear witness to his amazing, redeeming grace.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, I'm not sure exactly how this came about, but a few years ago, I came to a decision one day, and that decision was this. I had decided that I was officially too old for roller coasters. Anybody reached that point in your life? Maybe you used to do roller coasters, and then you just decided, you know what, that's it. I don't even enjoy this anymore. You know, it used to be fun, but not anymore. You know, there's that long, long upward climb of anticipation. You know what I'm talking about. There's that upward climb then. And then finally, then you're getting thrown back and forth, forwards, backwards, up and down, side to side. And, you know, that was okay for a while. But now, you know, not so much. You know, in some ways, though, that roller coaster illustration is what can happen to our emotions, what life and events in life can do to our emotions, Kenny. The long upward climb and then the downward plunge, getting thrown side to side, back and forth. Well, imagine the powerful roller coaster of emotions that the disciples of Jesus Christ experienced in those final days of his earthly ministry. What would it have been like to have been one of his disciples in those final weeks? Eager anticipation at all that you had seen Jesus Christ do. Adoring crowds. Yes, there was opposition, but look at all these adoring crowds, though, too. But then being told by Jesus that he would soon be betrayed by one of your own. You would watch him be arrested and then led off to be mocked and scourged and crucified and buried in a borrowed tomb. And it was all over, just like that. But then there were reports. Reports that the tomb was empty. What is this? And then reports that, not only is the tomb empty, he's alive. He's alive and he is risen from the dead. And then he appears to you. And you see that it's true. He is alive. Imagine what you would feel at all of that. But then ask yourself a question, though, too. What if you were Peter, Simon Peter? You, too, you had experienced that wild roller coaster of emotions. Overjoyed now that Jesus is alive. But there's something else on your heart and your mind, though, too. And it's weighing you down with great force. What is it? Somebody tell me, what is it? His denials. You had denied Jesus Christ 3 times. You had boldly proclaimed, just shortly before then, you'd boldly proclaimed that you would die for him. You loved him more than all these other disciples, and you would die for him. But when the time came, you shrunk back. And you denied that you even knew him. Now you're thrilled that he's alive. But what does this mean now for you and for the other disciples? What was Jesus going to do next? What does Jesus think of that threefold denial of him? Well, I want to remind us again that the scriptures tell us that we have this glorious treasure of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in jars of clay, What does that mean? We have this treasure of Jesus Christ. We carry it about, though, in jars of clay. Well, jars of clay was a metaphor in the ancient world for human weakness. So in other words, what we human beings who have this message, this glorious treasure of the gospel, nevertheless, we carry it around in weak, vulnerable, easily broken jars made of simple clay. The knowledge of the glory of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the greatest treasure one may own in this world, and yet, though, we're weak. We're easily tempted, and we can fail, and we can fall so easily. Can anybody identify with that here? But as the scriptures say, we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to do what? To show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And so we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We carry the death of Jesus in our bodies so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Well, what does this have to do with Peter and the resurrection? Well, it's this. Peter, too, carried the treasure of Jesus Christ in a jar of clay, didn't he? And Jesus then did something for Peter that continues to speak powerfully to weak and vulnerable followers of Jesus today. We're concluding our series in the Gospel of John today with this final chapter that shows us how Jesus restored Peter after his great fall. And through Peter's story, we learn that Jesus restores fragile, imperfect followers in order that we may bear witness to his amazing, redeeming grace. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 21. Gospel of John chapter 21, we'll start at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The theme in this passage, in this chapter here, is restoration, restoring, bringing back something. The first part is the restoration of mission, the restoration of mission, the restoration of purpose for Peter and these disciples. In the resurrection account that's found in Matthew, we see there that an angel had promised the disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. They were to go on to Galilee and he would meet them there. And there, Jesus encountered them along the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now, just weeks before, the disciples had gone to Jerusalem and experienced that tumultuous series of events. The triumphal entry, the expectation of a new kingdom, a betrayal by a trusted friend, a near arrest, the denial of Jesus by their leader, Peter, the agonizing crucifixion of Jesus, but then the resurrection and the appearances of the risen Lord. Now, if you were one of them, do you think you might be a little confused about the future, what the future holds? You thought you had this plan all figured out, and then look what happened. And now he is risen. What comes next? And if you're Peter, what's Jesus going to say to you? So understandably, they were a little confused and unsure about their future. So out there in that boat is Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two others. They were all together. Peter said he was going fishing, and being the leader he was, everyone else just followed along then. What was Peter's profession before Jesus called him? He was a fisherman. So he was going back to that which he knew. That was his work. That's what he did. And Luke tells us that James and John, they were also fishermen. In fact, they had been partners with Peter. So it's not unusual then to see Peter and James and John there together fishing. And then along with some other disciples. The text tells us they went out at night. Why? Because, well, that's when you would go. You would go out, you would fish at night, you would get them, and then you'd bring them, you have them in the morning market for sale. So they were out, they'd been fishing, but what had they caught? Nothing. They're about 100 yards out on the Sea of Galilee there, and they see a figure just as it's starting to get light, a dark figure standing on the shoreline there. In the early morning light, they can see him there, and then he calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They told him, "What? No, we don't have any." And then this mysterious figure on the shore told him to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and they'll find some. Now, does that make any sense, by the way? They've been fishing all night. They'd caught nothing. They still had nothing. And now this stranger on the shore says, "Hey, just cast it on the other side of the boat." What would you have said? Again, we're putting you in the shoes of the disciples here this morning. What would you have thought? Yeah. Mind your own business, right? Yeah. But they did what he said. not realizing that it was Jesus at this point. Now, I know us, we're sitting there thinking, well, why didn't they? This is a perfect setup. Of course, how did they not know? Well, let's be kind to those who experienced the scriptures before we read them, right? Well, they did it. And there were so many fish that they had difficulty hauling it in. I wonder, does this story sound remotely familiar to anyone? It should. Was this the first time this happened? No. When did this very same thing happen? At the beginning of their calling, when Jesus called them to follow him. It started with this, didn't it? This is exactly the same thing that had happened with Peter and James and John when they first encountered Jesus several years earlier. And then Jesus said something to them. He told them what? That you will be what? Fishers of men. John, of course, John seems to have the most sensitivity and insight. And John, it immediately comes together for him. And he realizes, it is the Lord. That figure on the beach, that's Jesus. And you got to love Peter. What does Peter do? The bold, impetuous Peter puts on his outer garment. He's stripped down for working, but he puts on his outer garment, and what does he do? He jumps in to swim to shore. I know we've got some Peters in the congregation here, I know. But he jumps in, and he's swimming to shore to see Jesus. And when he arrives there, and when the other disciples arrive there, they see a charcoal fire that had been prepared. And with it, where there were some fish and bread. Charcoal fire. Does that sound familiar? Where have we read about a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John? It's when Jesus, when he had been arrested, he was on trial. And remember, Peter had followed, and he was warming his hands by a what? A charcoal fire when he did what? Denied Jesus. On this charcoal fire, there is fish and bread. Fish and bread, does this sound familiar to anyone? What happened with some fish and bread? A small meal that became limitless provision for the masses through the miraculous work of Jesus, right, in feeding the 5,000. The little boy's lunch that fed them all through the miraculous multiplication of Jesus. Boy, there's lots of familiar things here, isn't there? You know, when the Lord teaches us, he speaks to us, is, of course, the Word of God, while Jesus Christ is the primary instrument of revelation, the supreme instrument of revelation. But how do we know about Jesus? Through the Word of God, right? So we have the Word of God. These men experienced or lived out what we now have as the Word of God. What is Jesus doing? He's taking them through, taking them back to the beginning where it started, isn't he? And reminding them. And along the way, he's going to fix something too. It's a restoration of their mission. What was their mission? Jesus said what? I will make you what? Fishers of men. Reminder of where it all started, that's still the plan. That's still the program. And And I've got to think that when Peter saw that charcoal fire and Jesus standing there, what do you think went through his mind? Here it comes, right? So the haul of fish was brought in ashore. It was accounted. 153 of them. Now, there are some commentators that will make something of that and try to find some significance and meaning in those numbers. I don't know that there is any significance other than this. They were fishermen, and what did fishermen do? They counted them so they could divide it up amongst themselves when they would sell them in the market. And all this is telling us is that John was an eyewitness to these events. I think that's the significance of that number. John was an eyewitness. And there were so how many? There were 153 of them. That's a lot of fish. By the way, why were the nets so full of fish when Jesus said that? And he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Because the harvest was going to be so great of souls, wasn't it? Isn't it? So Jesus tells them to come and have breakfast. Now they knew it was Jesus. They recognized him, and yet somehow he was different too. You know, there's some indications in the scriptures from the resurrection appearances that he was still Jesus Christ. His body was still the body that he had been and that he died in. But there was something a little different too about him. What was different? He was resurrected. He was in resurrected glory. So they knew it was him. And Jesus gives them the bread and the fish. And John tells us this is the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection. So a restoration here is Jesus is restoring them to their mission. What was the mission? They were to be fishers of men. In other words, what? That they were going to be used by the Lord to make disciples of all the peoples of the earth. That was their mission. And that is our mission still today, isn't it? That is the mission that he gave them, the mission that continues down through the centuries to today. Make disciples, make followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we could go off for a while here on this, and I promise not to do that here now today, but Jesus has given us the mission, and but we don't do it. It's his power that works in us and through it, and it's his Holy Spirit who does the work of actually converting people, right? But he's given us the task of proclaiming it, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and coming alongside converts and helping them to grow in faith and character and service. Jesus did not call you and me to make converts. He called us to make disciples. What's the difference? There are a lot of converts out there, but are they truly disciples? Well, that's for the Lord to determine, isn't it? But we are called not just to proclaim the gospel and someone says a prayer and they believe. Okay. Well, maybe they really believe or maybe they didn't. But the job isn't done yet. We're to make what? Disciples. Mature followers of Jesus Christ. So they're reminded, they're restored to this mission. But there was a problem, a huge problem that needed to be addressed. What about Peter? What about his denial? Would you, if you were Peter, would you be wondering if Jesus still wanted you? If Jesus still had this task, commission for you? I think I would. In fact, I know I would. I'll explain about that a little later. I know I'd wonder. Was he still called to follow Jesus? Was he still called to be a fisher of men, even though he had denied him? Let's find out. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." A restoration of mission. Now we see the restoration of Peter. Aren't you glad that Jesus was not finished with Peter? So after breakfast, Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What are the these? Well, there have been suggestions for that. That one is that he was saying, "Simon, do you love me more than you love these other men, these disciples?" Or, "Simon, do you love me more than you love these, this fish and the tools of your trade, your occupation?" Or what I think Jesus was talking about is this. He was saying, "Simon, do you love me more than these men love me?" See, I think he used to think that he was Jesus' strongest follower. He was the leader. He was the best. He loved Jesus even more than these men loved Jesus. I think Jesus is bringing him back to that, to challenge him on it. Not to chide and scold him, but to do what? To correct him. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" So I think he thought he did. And Peter replies, "Well, yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus replies, "Oh, great. I'm really glad to hear that because I was a little worried about it. Thanks for clearing that up." No, he knew that. But why did he do it? He knew that he wanted Peter to say it. And he was going to restore Peter through this process, wasn't he? So he doesn't say, "Well, great, I'm glad to hear that." No, he says, "What? Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Then what? Feed my lambs." Lord, if you love me, Peter, be a shepherd to my children, my sheep, my lambs, who are the flock. He was to be a pastor to the flock. If you love me, Peter, spiritually tend my people. If you're Peter, how do you think you would have responded to that? Here you, maybe one minute you're thinking, wondering if Jesus is done with you. And now he's saying, "I want you to take care of my people." Me? After what I did? So Jesus asks him, how many times does he ask him, "Do you love me?" 3 times. Why? Because he denied him 3 times. 3 times by a charcoal fire, Peter denied Jesus. And now 3 times by a charcoal fire, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Do you think it's possible to love the Lord and fail miserably? I hope so. Because I have. Anybody else here love the Lord but failed Him miserably? So Peter is grieved, though, when he was asked the third time, thinking, why do you keep asking me? Maybe I don't really love Him. Why does He keep asking me? And finally he says, well, Lord, You know everything. He knows. Something is said sometimes about the original language of the text here, that the original language of the New Testament, most of it was what language? Greek. In the Greek, many of you know that word for love, there are different words found in the Greek language for love. Two of them are agapao, from which is agape, that's the love which is often used to speak of God's love, that supreme, unconditional, self-sacrificing love, agape, agapao. Another one is phileo, philia. It's a family love, a brotherly kind of love. And when Jesus asks Simon, do you love me? He uses agapao. Do you agape love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo love you, phile love you. First time, second time. The third time, Jesus then says, Simon, do you phileo love me? So someone wondered, is there a distinction here? There's some commentators believe there is, that maybe that agape is the supreme love and philia is a lesser kind of love. And that's possible, that there's a nuance there to that. But more likely, no, I don't think that's the case at all. Because the fact is that these words are oftentimes used interchangeably. It's true that those different words for love do have different shades of meaning, but also, though, you will see them used interchangeably in different ways. For example, phileo, supposedly a lesser kind of love than agape, is used to describe the Father's love for the Son. Is that a lesser kind of love? It's used to describe the Father's love for believers. It's used to describe Jesus' love for believers. It's also used to describe believers' love for the Lord. Also, John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It used both agapao and phileo. Thus it seems, in my opinion, it's best not to make a sharp distinction here. I don't think there's a sharp distinction to be made from that. He's simply asking, Simon, do you love me? And Peter's saying, Lord, you know I love you. That said, there's no doubt, though, that Peter's love for Jesus would grow more profound over the years. But I don't think that's the point here with the use of these two different verbs. But each time he's told, you love me? Well then, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You know, we can say that we love God, that we love Jesus Christ. But if we're not loving and caring for His people, is that true, do you think? Do we really love the Lord if we don't love His children and we're not caring for them? No. But here, Peter is told, Peter, you're going to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd, the chief shepherd. But a pastor is an under-shepherd, and you're going to pastor, you're going to care for them, you feed them, tend them, care for their spiritual needs. And then Jesus says something that, I think if I was Jesus, I would have found a little disturbing. If I was Peter, I would have found a little disturbing. He says, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. You think, well, that seems kind of strange. What's he talking about? When he says what? You will stretch out your hands, he's talking about, you're going to be crucified, Peter. You're going to be a prisoner. You're not going to be in control of where you're going and what you're doing, and you're going to die by crucifixion. And church tradition tells us that indeed he was crucified. Even tradition says upside down, because he considered himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus had died. But it's interesting, the scripture says this is indicating what kind of death he would die that would do what? Glorify God through his faith, through his obedience. He would glorify God in that. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And that's a true disciple, isn't it? Follows him no matter what. Interestingly enough, though, you know, Peter never had trouble speaking his mind, did he? He never did. He had just been told now how he was going to die. And he understood that. So then his mind then begins to think, to ponder, to wander and to wonder, because here's John, who's standing nearby. So the ever bold and impetuous Peter says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. An amazing way to end this gospel, isn't it? Restoration. There's a restoration of mission. A restoration of Peter. And then I would suggest a restoration of priorities here, proper priorities. When Peter saw John, he said, well, Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? But Jesus said of John, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What are you to do? You, Peter, you follow me. Don't worry about him. You follow me. A restoration of priority. Our priority is what? Following Jesus and what he has for us. Not worrying about what he's doing for other people or in the lives of others, is it? And yet, how many of us, though, often want to look around and compare our lives, our situation, our ministries to others? But Jesus says, no, you follow me. Don't worry about what I have for him. You follow me. It's easy for us to lose our focus, right? To take our eyes off of Jesus and to look on other things. Seems to me there's an account in the Gospels where Peter took his eyes off Jesus and got in trouble, right? So the priority is what? Follow me. Don't worry about other people, what he's doing for others. You be focused on what he's calling you to do. As a result of what Jesus said there was a rumor. You know, rumors have been around since the beginning, haven't they? So there were rumors then too, that people knew that Jesus had said this to John. And if you just look at it that way, well, well, maybe he's not going to die, that he's still going to be alive when Jesus comes. Because he said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that? Well, he's not going to die. And so here's a rumor. So John puts the kibosh on a rumor going around then. And he says, he didn't say that I wasn't going to die. He just said, if that were the case, what would it mean? What's it to you, Peter? You follow me. In fact, John did die. Tradition says that he did not die the martyr's death as his other apostles did. But of course, he did die. It doesn't mean that he didn't suffer for Jesus. He did. So John then closes his gospel by acknowledging that he is the disciple bearing witness and writing these things, and his testimony is reliable and true. And of course, there were many other things that Jesus did. And he uses a little hyperbole at the end here to say, you know, with everything that Jesus did, well, even the world itself couldn't contain the books that could be written. Are you a little curious about that? To hear about that? You know, I think we're going to hear some more of those things one day when we're with the Lord. But we have what he wanted us to have. And what he has then, he says, these things have been written, what? That you may believe. And that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may what? Have life in his name. Amen. Well, that's a great story. What do you want me to do with it? Well, again, I'd remind us where we started. Jesus took the disciples back to where they started. So I'll take us back to where we started this morning by reminding us that Jesus restores fragile, imperfect followers in order that we may bear witness to his amazing, redeeming grace. So I wonder, are you a person who's in need of some restoration here? Do you think, I've messed up too badly to be of any use to God ever again? Well, I want to tell you that that's not true, that if your heart is turned toward him in repentance, it's not too late to be of service to him, because he doesn't give up on us, does he? So I want to tell you a little story. I'd hinted of this before. We won't go into the whole story here, but you know, there was a time in my life when I felt a lot like Peter, and I wondered these same things. Because you see, I'd been through school, I had the education, but preparation for ministry, I discovered, is not only about books, academics, learning. It's also about learning about life. It's about having God open up your soul and reveal truth to you. And it's about seeing truth about the world and the way things are in the world. And sometimes part of that preparation for me, involved getting very angry with the way the world was. And blaming God, asking serious questions like, God, what are you doing? Thinking that I could run the universe better than God. I was a 22-year-old who knew better than God how to run the universe. So I was very angry. And I took out my anger then with deciding, I'll show him. I'll sin against him. Isn't that a great strategy? And I wondered if I'd thrown it all away. Had my willful sin and anger meant that I was finished? There was no future for me. He was irrevocably finished with me, angry with me for what I'd done. Well, you know what? I found out that wasn't true. That's a whole nother message, actually a whole nother series of messages, but I'll just say it this way. Because God graciously brought people into my life who told me what I needed to hear and who modeled for me what I needed to see and who made it clear in no uncertain terms that God was not finished with me and that if I loved him, isn't it funny? I was so angry with him even though I still loved him. I was angry. Well, married people don't think that's strange. So he said, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. So you're not beyond restoration. And I'd ask if you're engaged in the mission, what's the mission? Making disciples. Discipleship starts with conversion, but it doesn't end there. Our task is to make full-fledged, mature followers of Jesus Christ. Are you engaged in the mission, proclamation, coming alongside others, encouraging them, praying for them, serving with them and serving for them, serving them? Engaged in the mission. And what about priorities then? Is following Jesus your first priority? Or are we looking around saying, what about him? What about her? What are you going to do for them? What about them? No, it's you. You, Peter, you follow me. You, Dan, you follow me. You follow him. That's the priority. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us. And that while there are consequences for our disobedience, for our sin, you're gracious, you're forgiving, and you restore. So Lord, I pray for the person now who's thinking maybe they've gone too far, God is done with them, God can't use them, he is irrevocably angry with them. Lord, would you expose that for the lie that it is? Show him, show her, in no uncertain terms, your love for him or her as your dear child. And that your grace is enough. Your grace is sufficient to forgive, to cleanse, to restore. That we might serve you in the mission of proclaiming your amazing, redeeming, restoring grace. And may following him always, Lord, be the top priority of our hearts. May we not play comparison games with others. May we say, I will follow you wherever you lead, no matter the cost, because you are worthy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.